And so, Brother Art, we'll conclude our session for the day in the discussion of this aspect of the signs of the times. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Peter. And brethren, it is a privilege and a pleasure and equally a responsibility to be here with you considering these scriptural subjects. And I know the brethren before me have appreciated that and have been striving to be helpful, and we believe that they have. It's given us very much good material to consider. And we are likewise thankful to the Lord for that privilege of considering these things, but we know we do have the responsibility of being careful about them. And so as we go into our subject, we want to keep that in mind. By the way, we just want to emphasize what Brother Albert already brought out about the your love of your brethren from the Chicago Ecclesia, and we're very happy to be here in a way representing them as we are here in convention with you brethren. And now our companion subject, Trouble in the World, has just been covered by Brother Mike Balco, and he's brought us many things reminding us of the times in which we live and how far along we are into the new age, as the old age is fading out in the overlapping period. But let us note the troubles in the church and those in the world do have many aspects in common, but they're permitted of God for quite different purposes, we might say. And we'll study that more in detail later. But supposing we start by referring to three important questions and then examining the answers as found in the scriptures and in the developments of history. The first would be, why or for what purpose does God permit trouble to come among his people? Second, of what sort are these troubles in the church? And third, from what sources do these troubles come upon the Lord's people? We believe they're all very important questions to us. Considering the first question, why does God permit trouble to come among his people? One answer would be that God does not permit anything affecting his people would not be for their best spiritual interest when rightly received. Of course, how we receive a trouble has a lot to do with whether it's for our spiritual benefit or deterioration. Psalm 23 tells us, all the steps of a good man, that is, one serving God wholeheartedly, are ordered of the Lord. Now that includes every trial and every other experience of the consecrated. Furthermore, we're assured that the severity of each trial is limited to that which we can bear. Think of that, brethren. We're assured of coming out successful in that trial if we do our individual best, but if we don't, the responsibility is our own. Every trial, we might say, is tailored to fit our individual character development needs. But do we remember this during the trial? Well, I'll have to confess, brethren, sometimes I don't. I trust some of you do much better. We read from 1 Corinthians 10:13 in the Diaglot, no trial has assailed you except that which belongs to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but will the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. Now, is there a one of us among the consecrated who is not very frequently thankful for that assurance given in the Scriptures? If we're not thankful, brethren, we're not living up to our Christian privileges and responsibilities. Now then, more directly on the question why, we might note some statements by the Lord and his apostles. Peter has given us two of them of especial significance. We read from 1 Peter 1:7 first, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, that is the apocalypsis, of Jesus Christ. Here, Peter makes it plain that our trials are connected with the development of our faith. We know that faith in our Heavenly Father, faith in his well-beloved Son, Christ Jesus, faith in his Word, is a treasure on which no earthly value can be placed. It is so precious. That alone should be sufficient for appreciating trials being permitted to come upon us. And we trust that even if we don't react rightly at the time, after we've had time to think it over a little, that we do realize it and appreciate that our Lord did permit that trial to come upon us. But Peter also tells us in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, apokalupto, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." Then Paul, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, reminds us of two things in connection with trials, and that is what our troubles really are they not? First, we have not endured nearly what our Lord did in his earthly ministry. Now, since they were necessary for him, the sinless one, to endure, how much more do we need them in order for our characters to be developed to spiritual maturity and to be purged or purified of all earthly dross? In that chapter, Paul says we need them for our chastisement or purification. And if we look at our trials as chastisement or purification processes, it would help us to bear them better, we believe. Our Lord did not need them for that latter purpose, of course, for he was always pure and sinless in every respect, but they did develop and mature our Lord as a new creature. We keep that in mind. And, of course, that applies to us. He is the forerunner for us. Jesus' own words in John 16:33 are also a reminder of the importance of our trials and troubles. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation," as Brother Mike so nicely brought out. Of course, the world has its own tribulation, but we share in that to a certain extent. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Then as long as we abide in him, that is, abide in his instructions and follow in his footsteps, these trials which he permits will not only develop faith, but they will also bring us peace, and peace to a degree that the world can neither have nor appreciate. And that should be an encouragement to us also, brethren. Think of the world without the assurance of the outcome going through these trials of theirs. Now, the world tries to get peace by avoiding trouble. It's happy when it can find a measure of freedom from trouble, but it never finds peace in the true sense of the word. In contrast, the real Christian not only does not seek to avoid trial permitted to come upon him, but he is thankful for them, though not always so at the moment, to our Lord for permitting him to develop character by these experiences. Yes, it is hard at the instant of trial to be thankful to the Lord for these experiences. And we sometimes hear the expression, and it's proper, "no cross, no crown." We do well to think of it in these words: no trials, no character, no crown. Secondly, of what sorts are the troubles in the church? Well, that's hard to say except in general terms. There are two principal categories. First, those which affect the individual brother or sister in Christ primarily. And secondly, those which affect the ecclesia as a whole to the largest extent. But in both cases, we may properly say that they are tailor-made, as we mentioned a moment ago. That is to say, tailor-made because they're overruled to help those concerned first to see and then to put away the weaknesses found in his or her character. Also, weaknesses in ecclesia affairs and the ways that an ecclesia sometimes does things. It would be worse than useless for one to see a weakness which is causing trouble in himself and possibly to others also, and then to do nothing about it within the limits of his own ability, of course. Now, to see and then to do nothing would only increase that individual's responsibility but it would also open the door wider to Satan's devices. And I think we all realize that Satan is not long in taking advantage of any doors that we open to him in the way of putting stumbling blocks and devices in front of us. There is increased responsibility just as soon as one sees the weakness causing the trouble. But when we do what we can to counteract that weakness, then we are pleasing to the Lord and, of course, to the Heavenly Father also. Now, many, if not all, of the principal kinds of trouble among the Lord's people are included in the brief summary given in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. And we're going to read these, and some of them we'll read the diaglot meaning afterward, because sometimes it's a little more helpful. The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, or enmity, as the diaglot says, variance, or quarrels, emulations, or jealousies, wrath, or resentments, strife, or altercations, seditions, or factions, heresies, or sects, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. We might break these down in much greater detail, but they cover the ground in all important respects, we believe, when carefully analyzed for the underlying causes. Now, only our Lord and Judge and Helper can possibly know just what sorts of trouble are necessary to enable us to see and get rid of whatever measure of weakness we may have along a certain line. However, to the extent that we learn the principles of Christ-like conduct and build them into our character, we will be enabled in that same measure to overcome them. Now, third, from what sources do these trials come? Well, that may be answered very concisely by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I don't think you can get it down into fewer words than that. But when you go into details on it, just how does that expand? We find, of course, that sometimes maybe two or even three of those causes working together in the production of a trial. And we note that our Lord Jesus Christ limits those from the world and the devil, that is, those from without, to what each one can bear at a given time. Those from the flesh are, we believe, somewhat more our individual responsibility. However, even in these, our Lord overrules circumstances and outside stimulations so that we're not overwhelmed by those from within, but we are enabled to stand up under them also if we do our best. But let us never forget that each one must do his or her best in every trial. That is a basic responsibility, and there's no evading that, brethren. Before going into examples of troubles to be faced, we would like to state a lesson which has become increasingly clear to us over the years. Whenever any form of trouble develops in the world, it soon raises its head among the Lord's people, both individually and in the ecclesias. For examples, dissatisfaction, restlessness, the desire for more material things such as house, car, clothing, jewelry, jealousy, disguised forms of spiritism, revolutionary attitudes, anarchy, you name it. And just as soon as you see it popping up in the world, it isn't long until you see it beginning to come forth in one way or another in some of the ecclesias among some of the members. Now, immediately the reaction is, oh, no, not some of those things that were mentioned. Brethren, the apostle knew more about what those troubles were in his day than we do today, even though we're facing some of them maybe a little more severely. But he was writing under inspiration, and there's no question but what he knew what he was talking about. We do find them. Well, here's one example, hard to believe. Years ago, when hypnotism began to work its way into the healing arts, including medicine and dentistry, among others, there was a case of a sister whose husband was developing some peculiar tendency, both of them consecrated. When other methods seemed not to help any, the doctor recommended trying hypnotism, which was beginning to develop. Well, she asked our opinion. What do you think about it? Well, we pointed out that it was just a disguise form of spiritism, and it should be avoided in every respect. Well, she replied, well, if it helps him, it would be all right, wouldn't it? Well, we're glad to say that after somewhat more serious consideration, she looked at it differently, and she never did take him to a hypnotist. But you see how dangerous it is that those things will slip into our minds if we don't watch out. We knew a dear sister, Jeff's, in St. Louis many years ago. I think she was called home probably 25 years ago now. But anyway, she was born and raised in a convent, and then she got the truth later on. But she, after she'd been in the truth, say, 25 or 30 years, as we recall it at the time, she said, you know, every once in a while I'll get to thinking about something, and I'll catch myself thinking the old way I was taught. She said, then I stopped, no, that isn't right, and then she'd think about it in the light of the truth of God's plan. But it shows how old trainings will slip back into our lives if we don't watch out. Now, our first thoughts, especially when we're under severe trial conditions, can get us into much more serious trouble if we don't be careful. We have to be on our guard, brethren. Now, anarchy is another condition which has shown itself in some ecclesias with increasing strength. Now, that sounds incredible, with all the sound scriptural advice and guidance spelled out in the 6th volume of Scripture Studies and other helps for the ecclesia and the individual brethren, and pointing out what the Bible has to say about these things, we would expect that anarchy just wouldn't appear. Of course, we know it's quite fashionable in some ecclesias today to downgrade what the Lord provided as helps for His people in the harvest period, but still, anarchy sounds too far afield, does it not, brethren? But it's true. Here's one example to our personal knowledge. In a small ecclesia with somewhat mixed views, this is quite a long way away from here and some years ago, but here's what happened. No one seemed to be able to take, or at least want to take, the secretary's job, so it was given to the unconsecrated son of one of the brethren. Now, he was a nice fellow by worldly standards. His conduct was above criticism, and he attended some time, but no one really knew how much of the truth he believed. But he was given the secretary's job. And yet I think all of you who have been secretary of an ecclesia will testify that there are many times when consecrated judgment is required in the conduct of ecclesia business, which the secretary has to do. Think of it. To go so far afield from what the scriptures say is to put an unconsecrated member of the class, part-time member to be exact, in as a secretary. Isn't that anarchy, brethren? It was a situation where we could say this. Anarchy is doing one's own will instead of acting in accordance with the laws governing a group. In this case, a group of the Lord's people who should be governed solely by the scriptural instructions individually and as an ecclesia, and yet to put a non-consecrated person in the secretary's job. That is a form of anarchy in the ecclesia. Now, to put it generally, anarchy is the condition where each one does his own thing in today's terminology, or to use the scriptural expression of Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is the scriptural definition of anarchy, whether it be in the world or in the church. Now, the instructions of conduct given to God's covenant people were ignored or cast aside, according to the record. In other words, I do what I want. Nobody else is going to tell me what to do or not to do. Have you ever heard that? We've heard nearly the same words from brethren occasionally when their temper got up over some little problem in the ecclesia. It was the same thought, even if the words were the same. Now, that's essentially what is meant, we've noted, when we find someone saying he wants full liberty of thought for himself. He doesn't really want what the Lord has prepared for us in the harvest time. He wants his own thoughts. We don't like to face things sometime, but brethren, we're a whole lot better off spiritually when we face things without too much varnish on the terminology that we use, although it isn't so pleasant, I admit. Now, that attitude of anarchy means trouble in the world, as Brother Mike Balco has so nicely brought out. Yes, we have many forms of anarchy and near anarchy, and I think each explosion is just a little bit closer to total anarchy than the former. And by the way, we have been told occasionally, we don't have anarchy yet, we still have governments. Let me ask you one question which may help a little bit to decide. When do you say a house is on fire? When you first see the fire and the smoke coming out, or do you wait till it's burned to the ground before it's on fire? That'll tell you whether we have anarchy today or not, brethren. So whenever anarchy appears in the church, it means even more serious trouble from a standpoint in the ecclesia and to the individual brethren, because there's far more knowledge and responsibility on the part of those spirit begotten. Now, earlier it was mentioned that troubles in the world and the church had many aspects in common, were permitted for different purposes or reasons. You will no doubt feel that many of those troubles mentioned are raising their heads among the Lord's people, but they shouldn't be found there. At least they never... Some say, oh, they never would be found. Well, they shouldn't be, brethren. But brethren, sometimes what we do find and what should be found are two different stories, because the flesh is still with us. However, to our certain knowledge, most of those troubles found in the world years ago and even today are cropping up among the brethren in one place or another. Although it's not always so obvious as troubles cropping up in the world. Satan well knows how to put some very attractive and very fancy coats of paint upon his activities and on those which he may stimulate among the brethren. Yes, we find some very fancy coats of paint sometimes on troubles in the ecclesia and individual troubles. But let's never forget that fact, brethren. Paul in Ephesians 6:11 warns us this. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's inspired writing, brethren. Are we daily equipping ourselves in accordance with that sound advice of our Lord through the Apostle Paul? We've heard brethren use almost those very words in some of the later, one thing we should mention, pretty near forgot. We have heard some of the brethren unconsciously express thoughts that seem to give the idea that they were too mature now to need the protections of earlier years in the truth. It's a dangerous attitude. And when we hear brethren using those words, and then we see some of the later troubles that come upon the individuals in the ecclesia in that connection, we have known some very sad cases indeed over the years in the truth of the last half century and more. Now, in most such cases, each individual brother or sister is his or her worst enemy from the spiritual standpoint. And dear brethren, let's each of us see to it that that's not true of you or me. But the important point to remember is this. God permits these troubles to occur in the world which knows not God, so that they will eventually prove to themselves and to their fellow men that they cannot make a go of it in managing their own affairs without His giving them a heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone, as the 31st chapter of Jeremiah indicates, and which Ezekiel 11:19 also says in so many words. We know of this work as restitution, and that's the real purpose of God's permission of evil in the world, so they learn that lesson and be prepared for the work of restitution. And Brother Mike Balco has very nicely pointed out some of these things, and they do not... One of the things we thought was especially good was this. We shouldn't be pointing to the time of trouble unless we also bring out what is coming beyond it, brethren. That is advice, as our pastor gave it to us so very wisely when he said that he rewrote the Food for Thinking Christians and showed some of the good things before he tore down some of the bad things. Yes, we should at least in the same conversation bring out the good things to follow if we're going to hammer on the time of trouble any. And so we want to keep in mind, dear brethren, that we do have a responsibility, and the Lord will hold us much more responsible for these things if we don't watch out. But the church does know God and the principle of His glorious character, even though not in its fullness, and it does have a good appreciation of His truth and His plan. And with that knowledge goes much more responsibility, we're told in Luke 12:48. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The church is now on final trial for life or second death, we know, and the Lord is asking us and eventually deciding whether we both as individuals and as ecclesias are living up to our degree of understanding of His requirements for us. He's asking us how we react to troubles coming upon ourselves and upon our ecclesia from the outside. He's also asking us to what degree we might be responsible for troubles that arise within the ecclesia. And that isn't quite such a nice question to face, is it, brethren? But that's one of the questions He's asking every one of us. Now, troubles in the church are permitted for the purpose of developing and crystallizing the character, and also to prove who is worthy of everlasting life or everlasting death. Now, it might be well to consider some examples of trouble in the early church, in the Dark Ages, and in the harvest, possibly, and see how they may be of help to us today as we face our own problems. And one way of doing this is to consider what our Lord said in the way of warnings to the seven churches in the second and the third chapter of Revelation. And you might want to have your Bibles there to see if I'm quoting straight or not, because we'll quote only those portions which apply to the trouble aspect. These seven churches are Ephesus, meaning first or desirable, Smyrna, meaning bitter, myrrh, or Mara, as it's used in the scriptures, Pergamos, meaning earthly elevation, Thyatira, sweet perfume of sacrifice, Sardis, that which remains, Philadelphia, brotherly love, and Laodicea, a tried or judged people. Let's consider Ephesus first, found in the second chapter, verses 1 through 7. This was the apostolic period and might be expected to have everything in the best order under the influence of the apostles. In some ways, it seemed to have been in good shape. However, let us read verse 2 in part. It speaks of them which say they are apostles and are not. Here we have brethren, leaders, which according to the Lord's words through John, were setting themselves up as equal in authority to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Can we not visualize what sort of troubles that would cause in the early church, that some set themselves up as the equals, if not the better, of the apostles, 12 apostles of the Lamb? If that were to happen in any part of the church's history, would that not cause real troubles among the church? That was the spirit of selfishness, of self-seeking for power, authority, position among the Lord's people. And in verse 6, he calls it the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he said that the faithful members of the church hated them. Now in verse 4, he speaks of those who had left their first love and called upon them to repent. Here is evidence of the great patience with his people that our Lord manifests. But we should never trade on his patience, brethren. That is a serious thing to do. It's fine. We should appreciate his loving patience and watch care over us. But let's never trade on it. Figure, well, I can get a little farther because the Lord's going to be patient with me. That would be spirit poison. Now, neither should we ever seek or even secretly desire for a position of power or prominence among the Lord's people. I remember Brother Megerson answering a brother's questions somewhat along that line, and he said, we should always be ready to serve, but never disappointed if we're not asked to serve. And we think Brother Megerson gave that young brother some very good advice. But surely we can all take warning from our Lord's words to the church at Ephesus, the first phase. Now Smyrna, in the chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This was a period of especially terrible persecution by pagan emperors, even as the name bitter implies. And verse 10 speaks of this. The devil shall cast some of you into prison 10 days. Now some of Christ's followers fell away under these conditions, and yet others were only strengthened in faith and character under the same conditions. It depends upon the degree of faith to a large extent, brethren. Now, which way will severe trouble in the church affect you and me if we have severe conditions? I recall a brother saying years ago that he came into the truth in spite of the way it was first presented to him. Maybe it sounded like a strange statement, but he probably knew what he was talking about. But we want to be careful, dear brethren, about those coming in the early ones. Particularly, we don't stumble them because the Lord's going to hold us responsible to whatever degree we stumble someone else. But this question about how it'll affect us is one which each answers to the Lord by his or her actions, and even more importantly, by the heart condition which only the Lord can read. Now, in verse 9, it speaks of the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are of the synagogue of Satan. It's here shown to be a serious matter in the Lord's sight for anyone to claim to be the Lord's people and yet really not to be such. The Apostle Paul in his day spoke of perils among false brethren in 2 Corinthians 11:26. Evidently that was a recurring problem, brethren. And apparently from some experiences we hear of at times, it hasn't ceased to happen among the people of today. Now in the Ephesus period, the warning was against false apostles. Is the Lord not telling us to be on guard? In Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus used similar plain language. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Most certainly this does not mean or justify us in viewing every brother and sister in Christ with suspicion. No, that wouldn't be a Christian attitude at all. But it does tell us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good, as 1 Thessalonians 5:21 instructs us. Let's neither be suspicious nor credulous. Don't go to either extreme. We must prove our brethren and what they say in a very kindly but firm manner. And some years ago, I received a letter from a group with which I had been in close contact. Well, in this letter, I was rebuked for not being in full harmony with an affiliated group. They said they were concerned because I was not in full harmony. Said they had unlimited confidence in that group. Brethren, we most certainly must have unlimited confidence in our Heavenly Father, in our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, and in God's Word. We have no scriptural right to have unlimited confidence in any individual brother or sister, nor any group of brethren still in the flesh. It would be spiritual ignorance or carelessness if we were to take such an attitude. And it is truly a highly dangerous and constant source of trouble in the church that we have unlimited confidence in any brother, sister, or group. And least of all, should we have unlimited or even overconfidence in ourselves. Let's not forget that point, brethren. It can be very dangerous to get too much confidence in ourselves. Rather, we should trust in the Lord and recognize that we have so many weaknesses of the flesh still to work against. Let's consider Pergamos, the second chapter, verses 12 through 17. This was the period of papacy's rise to power, it would seem. And verse 13 of chapter 2 speaks of this as where Satan's seat is. I don't think we have to do very much wandering around in our minds to put a finger on that, do we? Now, in this period, the introduction of pagan and papal doctrines by Rome went on and on, and ecclesiasticism ascended to new heights and extremes. Verse 14 says, "Thou hast them there which hold the doctrine of Balaam, and eating things sacrificed to idols." Well, Balaam seemed all right until the desire for personal gain at the expense of truth took over. And it caused him to teach things not in the Lord's message, in fact, contrary to the Lord's message. Now, eating things sacrificed unto idols could well picture indirect forms of idolatry. Now, every time we let the old creature control our thoughts, words, and actions, are we not sacrificing unto that idol instead of sacrificing earthly interest to gain spiritual benefit? And doesn't that produce trouble in the church, brethren? Now, again in verse 14, he speaks of them being taught to commit fornication, and the rising ecclesiasticism of Rome was greatly involved in fornication in the spiritual level with the civil powers, without which the papal empire could not have been built. Now today there's not so much danger of brethren or ecclesias getting directly tied into the civil governments and political matters, but worldly standards and practices can, and they sometimes do, work their way into the home life, our office, our shop life, or whatever it is that's our means of livelihood. And it can do that in ways far beyond what is necessary in order to earn a living. And they can even crop up in ecclesia affairs and services. Now, each time it does, that means avoidable trouble coming into our individual and our ecclesia lives. In speaking to the Pergamos church, he warns that thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In Ephesus, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, it said, but here they had evidently obtained more of a foothold. Human leadership power was taking firmer control of spiritual matters, and personal ambitions, especially among the leaders, had then been and always are a very fruitful source of trouble in all stages of the church's history, regrettably. Let's consider Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This was the period of the church in the wilderness condition. Rome was ruling supreme in ecclesiastical affairs, and in verse 20, this is emphasized. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. That record is too well to spend much time repeating it here, brethren. But the troubles of the true church were countless. No doubt it took strong faith to be an independent, and it would develop a strong character in those who manifested that faith in their troubles of that period. Now, in the same verse 20, he warned that Jezebel seduced those who were the Lord's, or who were at least claimed to be such, to commit fornication. It's a repetition of the warning to Pergamos. And this was evidently a severe cause of trouble throughout the church's history, illicit connections with civil powers, and letting worldly influences pervert spiritual interests and welfare. And today we are, generally speaking, more affluent than at any time in the past, and so can we avoid the dangers of these warnings. We believe it's a major sort of spiritual troubles in the church today. And in verse 24, he evidently takes pity to some extent upon those in the Thyatira period, where he says, I will put upon you none other burden. Now that's understandable in a period when the Bible was very difficult for the laity to obtain, when few could read. And it was mostly a crime punishable by death to have a Bible in one's possession, unless it was authorized by the apostate church. So we can't really picture things that there, brethren. But to let civil affairs and let some of the things take over today, it's a little more subtle. This is going back quite a good many years ago in history, almost to Brother Russell's day. But there was one case in a city, a relatively small town, where there was a class many years ago, and the circus came there over a weekend each year. Because the children wanted to go to the circus, they always canceled the Sunday meeting on the Sunday that the circus was in town. Isn't that letting worldly affairs take over from the spiritual instead of saying we'll take them to the circus after the meeting is over? Isn't that a form of fornication? It may not be quite so obvious, but we believe, brethren, that things start in a small way and they keep getting worse if we don't take a hand in them. The Sardis period, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the period just before or approaching the Reformation, it would seem. And also it would seem that spirituality was at a low ebb here, for we read in chapter 3, verse 1, Thou hast a name that liveth and art dead. You've heard the expression sometimes that somebody was dead, but they just hadn't had time to lie down and die yet. I've heard that expression used, not so much lately, but it indicates that there's no real, applying it in spiritual matters, this statement seems to indicate that there was no real spiritual life, just a form there. So a church in name only, one in which spirituality could either just survive or it wasn't surviving at all. So we feel it is a sad situation. And the historical record seemed to be that persecution was less at this time than in the previous periods of the church's history. But apparently, so was zeal and spirituality at a low ebb. For verse 2 reads, I have not found thy works perfect before God. And are not a lack of these in the church major forms of trouble. Then in verse 3, he tells those of Sardis that even if he were to come as a thief, they would not know the hour nor be in a condition to recognize him. It was a rather situation, sad situation, and real spiritual trouble. Philadelphia is found in 3, verses 7 through 13. And it was from the Reformation to Parousia, we could say, just approximately. We're not going to be precise on any of these periods. He says in verse 8, Thou hast a little strength. We see some little improvement over the Sardis condition, at least a better spirit, we're told. And verse 9 emphasizes the recurring pattern of false brethren as a form of trouble afflicting the brethren of the Philadelphia period. It says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. At this stage, our Lord prepares to show those falsely claiming to be his, he'd show them up increasingly in their true light, it seems to indicate. And then he makes a significant statement, which is obviously not to be fulfilled during that period, but expresses a hope of his true followers for the future age. And we read, I will make them to come and worship before thee. That hadn't happened to any of the true church yet. Now, have we seen or do we see ecclesiasticism worshiping the true church to date? Have any of you ever seen that? We'd be very interested to hear the details if you have. Now, those of both true and nominal spiritualism of that day are now in their graves as humans, of course, until the full establishment of the kingdom. So we know that that particular passage is something for the future, but it expresses a future hope of the church. Laodicea, found in chapter 3, 14 through 22. This is the parousia and harvest time. And what is he to say about the professed church in this time? Well, it's by no means flattering, brethren. Verses 15 and 16 read, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. As a so-called church system, that is a complete rejection, is it not? Then Revelation 18:4 tells some more of the trouble for the systems and those in it. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And by the way, if our Lord isn't present, of course we know he is, but if he weren't present, what would we be doing out of the church system? Because that call was to come out of her was to take place after our Lord had returned. And so if anybody tells you our Lord isn't present, ask him what he's doing outside the church systems. Now in verse 17, touches on it a little differently. We might note this first. The Laodicean characteristic of indifference to doctrinal error and the now increasing indifference to standards of conduct shine forth more and more, does it not? And the serious-minded of Catholic and Protestant groups alike are generally more concerned about the church outlook, but seemingly not the church leaders as a rule. And so we find a hearing ear now and then, but not often. And he warns them, because they say they're rich and they're poor, that they've got to be doing something about it. And you know, if they saw God's plan and character, they would immediately realize their condition. And I see Brother Peter is on his way up here, so we'll pass up some of the reminders of 2 and 3. But you know, we might mention a case how brethren can get at this attitude of wanting power and position, which the Scriptures indicate is the most dangerous among us. A father came into Truth in Jackson, Michigan about 1911. Within a year, there was an election. One of the brothers who'd never held an office came up and wanted to ask Dad if he wouldn't vote for him for elder. Does that show an ambition for power? Well, he didn't vote, and that brother never was elected, but he was a constant cause of trouble in the ecclesia. So we want to be careful about those things, brethren. It's very dangerous. And we want to make sure of this, brethren, that we don't follow in the pattern of what has happened in the past. About the saddest case of trouble in the church permitted the Lord is that of the society at the end of that servant's earthly ministry. Our pastor maintained the society in all its branches during his lifetime strictly as a service organization, and he rightly shunned anything savoring of centralized power and ecclesiastical authority, even while he was recognizing the responsibilities of his special mission under the Lord's direction. He wouldn't even send a representative to help a class solve their troubles unless a majority vote of the class requested him to, and even then, his recommendations after the things were over were strictly recommendations, and he made it plain that they were not under any obligation to follow them unless they felt they were best. And he tried his best to ensure the society's continuance on that same basis, but the Lord permitted political and legal maneuverings to go on, which changed things slowly and subtly at first, and then completely. And in the March 20th and May 21st comments, he pointed out our Lord, his apostle, and prophets were the only true channel. In April 15th, 1918, Tower, reprint 6237, column 1, the society was declared to be God's divinely appointed channel after some lawyer-like maneuverings. And what had been run as a humble but efficient service organization from a spiritual helpfulness standpoint became a dictatorial worldly hierarchy in which one man and later a small group of men dictated the beliefs, all the thinking and actions of all members in Good Stanley. Loyalty to the organization was the test, not loyalty to the Lord and His truth. And today we see many of the consequences which developed out of that subtle change in policy. And some of us went through some pretty painful experiences before we got out of that. And as brother, it's been said a number of times, brethren, it's one thing to get out of the mud, but it takes a lot longer to get all the mud off from you. So when we get into difficulty, don't think the minute we step out of it that we're free of it. It's been well said, the first time someone does something to me is his fault. The next time it happens, it's my own fault. So if we haven't learned the lessons of the past, as the Lord brought them to us, we want to be very careful. Now, we would like to mention that we have to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And Brother Mike Balko very nicely brought out that the truth of God's Word cannot be shaken. And from the standpoint of the church and its trouble, we might add that we can be shaken out of it, however, to a greater or lesser degree if we let self-wisdom and the flesh take over in place of the Spirit. And that certainly can happen in the church and sometimes does, and some we've been personally associated with over the years, regrettably. But once we've found and proved something to be true in accordance with God's Word, our Lord holds us responsible for that, And we won't take the time to read it now, but if you have a Moffat, read the 15th and 16th verses of Philippians 3. And it says, for those of our number who are mature, this must be the point of view. That's the conclusion. Only we must let our steps be guided by such truth as we have attained. And that may be why some no longer walk with the volumes and the various things that they used to. But it's up to us individually to face that. Well, brethren, we'd like to close now reminding us that we consecrated to do our Lord's will, our Heavenly Father's will, expressed through our Lord in the Word, not our own, and that we're willing, be sure we're willing to correct ourselves as we see how He presented it to us, and then humbly look about to see in what way we might have been a cause of any troubles in the church. And be sure and manifest a kindly and loving spirit towards others when we feel that they have been wrong. So, dear brethren, let us be very careful to be sure that we're never too proud to correct ourselves in accordance with what the Lord has already given us. And the more we examine ourselves in that light, the less we will be a cause of trouble in the church.